Pastor Joe, would you come and minister the Word of God to us now?
This morning I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." This morning I would like to concentrate our attention on the fact that Paul says that he is now making known that mystery which was hidden throughout the ages, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what he is referring to here is that decree of God. So I would like to talk with you this morning about how this decree of God is one. It is one in the sense that all parts of it are in agreement. It is one with the mind of God. It is one with the purpose of God. It is one with the counsel of God. All of this being in agreement. The decree of God is one in the sense that it is perpetual and unchangeable. There are not many decrees of God whereby he thinks, well, this didn't work out, so I'll go this way instead, or that way, or another way. No, this decree of God is one in every sense. It is one in the sense that it was with one simple act or resolution of his holy will that he has determined all the times, the conditions, and circumstances of everything that ever was, is now, or ever will be. How different that is than the way in which you and I make plans and carry out our plans. When you and I make plans, they invariably consist of several aspects. There is the information gathering phase where we do investigation and research according to whatever it is that we have in mind. Whether it's dinner that you're hoping to make, or a remodeling project, or a sewing project, a car repair, a vacation plan, a major purchase, a major life decision, whatever it is. First we do some research, and then we settle on a specific direction, and then we go about the task of assembling all the various components or ingredients. And then we make it our effort to set the whole thing in motion in the hope that it comes out a particular way. But how often does your outcome match what you had in mind initially? It seldom comes out precisely the way that we had imagined, the way we had planned. And we are usually quite happy and quite satisfied if the end matches even in the most vague sense what we had in mind. We always meet with unforeseen obstacles, unforeseen hindrances, unforeseen setbacks, things that we never imagined, that we never could have possibly taken into our consideration and made a contingency for. A recipe you're working on for dinner calls for a particular ingredient. You go to reach for it, no, it's empty. So what do you have to do? Well, come up with plan B, a contingency. You improvise. I'll grab this. We'll use this instead. And it alters the outcome. Sometimes it alters it in a favorable way. And you think, oh, now what did I do? I should have wrote that down. This worked out good. I would like to repeat this. Or else, oh my gosh, that was awful, not fit for even a beast. Similar things happen in any other thing that we put our hands to, our minds to, our energies to in life. Whether it's a remodeling project, a car repair, plumbing repair, whatever it is, vacation plans. You pick out a color to paint your house, and the blue doesn't match what you had in mind. Like the infamous house on Grant Street. But not so with God. He meets with no unforeseen obstacles. The Apostle Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose of God, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. And therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations," Paul says, "for which is your glory." God's decree is one with His mind, it's one with His purpose, it's one with His counsel, that is His wisdom. Before God called anything into existence, God counseled together with Himself, whereby His infinite and eternal wisdom touched on every single thing, every aspect of what would become human history. Before anything came into existence, and the Apostle Paul, being ever concerned to outfit and equip his audiences, the various churches of the New Testament era, this fledgling institution, this baby church, he makes every effort to drive home in all of his epistles this knowledge that the decree of God is one, that it is unchanging. It is unchangeable because it is fixed in the unchangeable, the immutable nature and character of God. And so with Paul's profound, deliberate genius, he makes every effort to present to his audience this awful reality. This reality that is full of awe, that ought to make us bow before God, to give Him all praise and honor and glory, that this, your life and my life, which is being fitted into the fabric, the tapestry of human history, is a part of the plan of God, every aspect of it. And He does this to demonstrate, to hold it in contrast against any and all other religions of men, that God is in control. Paul was a genius. He was certainly not an uneducated man. He was not an unlearned man. Paul was brilliant. And yet, as is the case with all of those bright and shining stars that God has given to His church to enlighten men, He first makes them suitable for His use by humbling them. And so we see Paul calling attention to the fact, to me, in verse 8, who am less than the least of all the saints. Less than the least of all the saints. Paul doesn't say, pay attention to me because I am the greatest. Paul doesn't call attention to the fact that he is very brilliant and learned and educated, whereas most of his audience was not so much. Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. We have recently been studying through on Wednesday nights a video series by Dr. Bonson regarding the myth of neutrality, and we have witnessed firsthand that the more brilliant the mind, the more there is to be discovered about God. And it is fitting that these men would become our teachers. But in both of these brilliant minds, in the Apostle Paul and in a man such as Dr. Bunsen, God fitted them by this very decree that we are considering this morning with very humbling circumstances. The Apostle Paul was afflicted by some messenger of Satan, where he prayed three times that this messenger of Satan, this thorn in his flesh, would be removed from him. And over again, what was God's response, his reply to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Dr. Bonson's wife left him for a member of their congregation. He was born with some congenital heart defect, and it was during an operation to correct that he died through complications of it at the relatively young age of 47 years old. And how many of the great shining stars that God has given the church do we see similar things? They are fitted with humbling circumstances. And so Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. This grace, this almighty, eternal, infinite outworking of the power of God and the mind of God has been given me, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches. Riches that are so great that we can never plumb the depths of them. And these brilliant men of God admit that so great are these unsearchable riches of Christ that even they can only scratch the surface of it. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. It is so often the case that these very men that God has fitted in this way are also fitted with this unshakable realization that they have been fitted by God with these humbling circumstances and with these unsearchable riches for the express purpose of being a beacon to His people. To guide them, to counsel them, to show them, to light the way for them. This is the way. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul says. Matthew Henry said, "Those whom God advances to honorable employments, He makes low in their own eyes. And where God gives grace to be humble, there He gives all other needful grace to me, who am less than the least of all the saints," Paul says. The greatest of saints are the most humble of souls. Again, I call your attention to Dr. Bunsen. If any of you have the opportunity to watch or listen to any of the debates that he has with the unbelievers, you will be absolutely impressed, probably astonished, at the degree of respect he pays to his opponents. What an incredible degree of humility that he demonstrated to them, in spite of the fact that they absolutely fall flat on their face in their efforts to defend their positions in the light of Bunsen's own brilliance. But his humility produced such incredible fruit that the branches of his life were bowed down with the heaviness of it, that it was easy pickings for any of us to come and to pluck from the branches of the fruit of Bunsen's life a measure of his wisdom, of the sweetness of his nature, is in reach of anyone. We see the same thing of so many of the great men of God, willing to make friends with the meanest and the most despised of the earth. They are the most Christ-like in that they are meek and lowly. They have the meanest thought of themselves and that they are always remembering their own depravity, their own vileness, their own unworthiness, which if we consider all of these things about ourselves has the tendency of keeping ourselves low in our own opinions of ourselves. And also we see that these brightest stars are often the most afflicted by Satan's temptations, most afflicted by Satan's afflictions, which are allowed to plague them so that they should not ever be exalted above measure, as Paul says. But I would go farther than this and say that this same thing is true not only of apostles and prophets and the most eminent saints, but it's true of everyone that Christ brings into His schoolhouse. Everyone that He makes a true disciple, everyone that He makes as one of His followers, He does this same thing to. In order to make us holy, He makes us humble. God works in all believers a profound expression of humility that is based on our consciousness of our own sin, a consciousness of our own rebellion against His law, a consciousness of what one writer described as the fountains of unlawful desire in our own flesh. And again, the reason for this is because of the unsearchable riches of Christ that He gives to you and to me. He makes known to us the incredible, unsearchable wisdom of the ages. These unsearchable riches, which have been kept hidden, and as such were a mystery, that men could only catch a glimpse or a shadow of them in ages past, but now they have been preached to the Gentiles, to you and to me, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that you and I, dear ones, are a living testimony of the incredible grace of God. To angels, both the holy angels and the unholy angels, to all those who are in all types of positions of power, these unsearchable riches remained hidden in God before He brought the world into existence. We say it was from all eternity or from eternity past, but we cannot really fully express the concept of eternity because we are bound in time. And being bound in time, we are bound to only use expressions and concepts that we are familiar with, that we can grasp. And so for us to grasp eternity, the best we can do is say that it's a really long time. But it's not time. Eternity exists outside of time. Nevertheless, these riches belong to God as an aspect of His eternal being, and there was a time when they existed only in the mind and heart of God before they were ever brought into existence, and as such, they remained hidden and a mystery. But there was never a time when this decree did not exist. The decree always existed in the mind of God. But there was a time when He didn't bring it into creative existence. And as it is revealed, the Apostle Paul points out that it expresses the manifold wisdom of God. In every generation, God's saints live through experiences that they cannot see the end of. And so what does it require of us? It requires that we walk by faith, not by sight. We live through these things by faith. And so God, in His mercy to us, has written these things down for us that we would not lose heart when we go through various trials and tribulations and afflictions, that we would remember this. That we would remember that these things were called into existence by God as an unraveling, as a further unraveling of the decree of God. It's for our help and for our encouragement that we too would live our lives by faith. That we would not lose heart, that we would not give up when the battle waxes or wanes, no matter how the face of it or the dynamic of it changes. But that we would face the battle that we are in the same way that other generations have faced theirs. Although the face of our battle has changed, I would say in other eras, the face of the opponent of the church, the devil and his devices, was more defined and recognizable than it has been in ours. The view of much of the battle that we have faced or are facing is blurred so that it is not easily recognized for being what it is. And this blurring is a result of the blurring of moral ambiguity. That we live in a time, we live in an era, we live in a generation where there is such moral ambiguity, such moral unclearness, vagueness. It is a result of the inability or the unwillingness of the church to say that this thing or that thing is sin. And it has led us down a very steep, slippery slope of moral degradation to the point where the church has all but lost any of its ability to shine the light of the gospel in the face of the darkness that is encroaching more powerfully all the time, because the church has grown as corrupt and as dark as the surrounding culture. The church at large has lost the courage to say that homosexuality is sin, or that it's unlawful for women to serve as officers in the church, or that we are to keep the Lord's Day holy without excuse, or that wives are to be in submission to their husbands, or that husbands are to be head of their families and rule over their households, including their wives. We've lost the inability for the church to say with definition and distinction that what's happening in our public school institutions is wicked. The church in our day has failed in all of these points. They've fallen down. They've fallen asleep. And now there is this just this great grayness all around us. So that those who seek to live godly lives are looked at by the rest of culture as oddballs and fanatics and backwards and primitive, pig-headed and biased. But the thing that the Apostle Paul makes such a case for is that the decree of God stands and cannot ever be thwarted. It can never be overruled. And so that we too stand firm in our confidence to the end according to this intent. The intent is that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose of God. Dear ones, this is why you and I have been called into existence. It is for just such a time as this. Don't worry about bigger churches out there. Don't worry about how this world says that success equals size and power and fame and fortune. Don't worry about that. God measures success far differently. God measures success according to faithfulness, dear ones. At the end, when God judges you and me, what is He going to judge us on the basis for? If He says good, well done, or bad done, what is the basis of it going to be? Well done, my good and faithful servant. He calls us to faithfulness, dear ones, not to cleverness. He calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to hold true to these doctrines that have been established and laid down. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us. He tells us to make it a mindful remembrance, to call it to your minds as often as you can that everything that is started in the mind of God. That it was deliberated by the counsel of God, set into motion by Jesus Christ Himself, who it says here is the creator of all things. That He has brought these things into existence. He brought you and me into existence. He saved us from our sin for a particular purpose. That we would speak and teach the truth regarding the fact that men are born dead in their trespasses and sins, and that there is no other way to escape that but through faith in Christ. And that we would make known to all those around us the manifold wisdom of God, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. The whole of human history was decided on. All of the circumstances that would surround every event was determined so that the great work of Jesus Christ in redeeming a race of fallen men would become central to human history. The time when, the place where, the means whereby the soul is converted are all settled in the decree of God. These things are all immutable. That is, they cannot be changed, because to be changed means to be mutable. And God is immutable. He cannot change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so too is His decree. The gospel itself, as to who would preach it, to whom it would be preached, the effects of it in bringing peace to a sin-cursed and war-torn world, were all in the mind of God from eternity, before anything else came into existence. And we remember, there can never be a new will arising in God. There can never be in Him some new resolution, some new decree that was not already in His heart from all eternity, because that's not who He is. And so His purpose concerning the salvation of men also is eternal. He held a counsel of peace with himself, deciding how he would accomplish peace between himself and those who would become estranged from him by their fall into sin. He decreed in himself that he would make a promise of life to the ones who would become the objects, who were the objects of his affection in his eternal mind. Even when he appointed a Savior for them, and along with all of the grace and the blessings of this covenant of peace that were held in his hands, he saw fit that it would be dispensed to all of his people at particular times and particular ways in order to accomplish his particular decree. And so, dear ones, we ought never to lose heart when we encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men freely without withholding anything, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, without wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The wisdom of God has been made known to you and me, that we would make it known to the world. And this will all be to the praise of the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you please bow your heads with me? And Father, I pray that we would remember throughout all of our days, our weeks, our months, our years of living on this earth, that we are living out that decree which you'd fixed and determined. And I pray, Father, that for each one here, that you would grant grace, grace sufficient to stand any test, grace that is greater than all of our sin, grace that will never let us go, that will keep us true and persevering to the end. And that as you do that, Lord, I pray that you would also accompany it with courage, the courage to boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. I pray in his name. Amen.